saw on a documentary who chased bulls out of the brush in New Zealand. So she feels no pain, and she's got the loudest bark in the world, and she's single-minded and kind of feisty. Her passion is chasing sticks. I wanted Sharon to have a dog who was not tiny, who was not monstrous, but who could walk with her for protection. But we fear that Ivy is useless for that. Because if a bad guy or a bear came out of the woods and went, roar, hey, Ivy'd say, not my stick. She carries her stick with her everywhere she goes. That's her passion. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time now and your word. And we thank you for how much you love us and how you know our faults and our foibles, and you still like us. We pray, Heavenly Father, you'll guide our hearts to your word and your word to our hearts. Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. I don't think I told you where to go. The book of Acts. If you're a choir member and you don't bring your Bible, oddly enough, we do have loaners in the back that you're welcome tomorrow. But I'll read it for you. Acts chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so, I'll just call him Paul, because that's who he becomes. Paul is not a nice fella. And we talked about that a few weeks ago. He was having people arrested because of their religion and having them beaten or tortured until they said, I really don't like Jesus after all, until they died. And so it takes a certain kind of person to do that. This was an early Inquisition, if you will. And he was creating orphans. It says men and women. So he didn't just take the men and then create a widow and, kids. He created orphans. And so he is not a good person. He is wicked. So verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who in the world are you, Lord? Who am I talking to? I have no idea. And then the Lord, who calls Jesus the Lord, said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads, the ox goads of your conscience. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. Then the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Verse 17. And Ananias, one of the local Christians, who had been sent by God, went his way and entered the house. Laying his hands on Paul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ, or the Messiah, or the seed, in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And so we talked about the last couple of weeks how this is an amazing transformation. It is impossible to discredit. You cannot disprove or discredit any part of the life of Paul or any part of the life of the book of Luke. Luke wrote Acts as well as the book of Luke. Luke used many words for official positions that people mocked for 100 years, and then they did archaeology and they dug up things. They said, oh, Luke has used the exactly correct word in every instance. Why? Because Luke is a doctor, and doctors are word people, right? You don't hang around with doctors, you hear them talking Latin and stuff. Because they're word people, they understand. They like to use those words. Well, Luke is a doctor, and he always uses the specific correct word. And so the life of Paul, the transformation of Paul, is a proof of the whole New Testament, because there is no reason for him to give up the status that he enjoyed as a Pharisee, the good living he could have made as a teacher like Gamaliel, the family that he loved, that he had grown up in, the job that he had living in Jerusalem at the time, making tents, the privilege that he had being on the Sanhedrin, the 70 most important men in the world, because they directed the council of the affairs of Jerusalem, and the closeness that he had with the temple. He gave everything up so that he could be a poor preacher to non-existent churches at that time. He had to go start his own churches. And as he went, he was beaten and stoned and mocked and hated and ridiculed. He said several times he was given up for dead. And so Paul becomes then the premier proof himself, one person, of the New Testament, of the reality of the resurrection, because he has seen something that makes him give everything else up. There is no way to explain this other than he has seen Jesus. Now, what's interesting is what he does after verse 20. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now he is born again at this time. He has a new nature. The Holy Spirit's in his heart. He is a child of God, but he has a long ways to go. What is he doing? Read that another way. Analyze what that verse just said. Paul went to the Jewish synagogues and preached the Trinity. That's not going to go over well. That's not going to be well received. You know, today you might do just as well preaching women's rights in Saudi Arabia. It ain't going to fly. They don't want to hear it. You might just as well go to General Motors and preach socialism. They don't want to hear it. And so Paul is going around to different synagogues, teaching them that everything they thought was wrong. Remember the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. The Lord Yahweh, your God, is one Yahweh. Well, that was what they had in their phylactery on their wrist or on their forehead, a little box. And so that was their credo. We have one God. And now Paul's going around and saying, well, yes, there is God the Father, and there is God the Spirit, and there is God the Son. You have a Trinity, and God is one, but he's one God. So now you know what Paul was doing for those 3 days, don't you? He was rethinking the whole Old Testament. He was rethinking everything he knew, everything that he'd ever heard taught in the Bible. And so he was rethinking the Exodus from Egypt. Remember that you had the Father on the mercy seat, You have the Holy Spirit, who was the pillar, and you have the angel of the Lord. You have God, the three in one. You have, in Genesis chapter 18, the angel of the Lord visiting Abraham and say, I promised I'm going to give you a child. Well, who is the angel of the Lord? It's not the Father, and it's not the Spirit, because I can see him. This is the Son of God. And so Paul is rethinking this. He goes back to Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image. Well, what's he talking about? God is a Trinity, not a singularity. And even in Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh, but one is not singular, it is unified. It's a one team, one set. And so Paul has rethought everything in the Old Testament, and so he goes and argues in synagogues. A week ago, he was arresting people and trying to get people killed for believing this. Now, he's teaching it himself. Well, how did it go over? Well, did people say, well, you know, I really don't like his message, but he means well. Chapter 9, verse 23. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, so they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And so the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples there, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. And so Barnabas introduced them to him, verse 28. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, the Jews who had been raised overseas among Greek cultures, but they tried to kill him. No one is accepting this. No one appreciates it. I remember my friend Lonnie. You know, he would go to the Jehovah's Witness Hall and try to explain to them all of their theological mistakes. And I would say to him, Lonnie, is that really necessary? You know, I'd say to Paul, is that really necessary? Verse 30, look what happens. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then verse 31, one of my favorite verses in the Bible because it's funny. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace because Paul was somewhere else. When Paul is back home, now we can have some peace. He was not appreciated. Why was Paul doing this? Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Why was Paul doing this? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians 3, verse 4. We'll jump in there. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, like my detractors, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. He says, let me tell you what I had when I was in the Pharisaic movement back home in Jerusalem, and everything was easy. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these things that I appreciated and loved and enjoyed and valued, these I understood I had to count them lost for Christ. Indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of everything, my family and my friends and my job and my career and my society and my seat on the council, everything. But I count them as garbage because I want Christ. I want to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness. He understood that he was a sinner, that he had not been good. Remember with me that Paul was born about the same year as Jesus. He's about the same age as Jesus. Paul would have been on the Sanhedrin when the Sanhedrin condemned Jesus. Paul then would have been one of the Jews who spit in Jesus' face and slapped him on the cheek. He would have accompanied Jesus to the court of Pilate and cried, Stal Ruteton, to have Jesus crucified. He would have gone with Jesus to the cross and mocked him on the cross. And when Paul then meets Jesus and understands he's been killing honest people, that Jesus was an honest man, that Jesus had told the truth, that Stephen was an honest man, that Stephen had told the truth. Wow, am I ever sinful? And he says, I don't want my own righteousness, which is from the law. I thought I could keep all the rules. I was good at keeping rules. I want that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Verse 10, why? So that I can know Jesus and the power of his resurrection right now in this life as I live each day. I want that power in my life. And the fellowship of his sufferings. I am willing to suffer as Jesus did, to have that fellowship with him, being conformed to his death. Verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I want to go to heaven. I understood that I was not headed for heaven, that I was headed for the other place, that I was headed for punishment, not a blessed reward, but a cursed reward. I understood that my righteousness was not enough, it was not okay, that I was not going to make it to God's side, and I want to be by God's side. Paul was impressed by the death and resurrection of Jesus. He points to it as his main motive for everything else he does the rest of his life. But what does that have to do with him preaching that the Messiah is the Son of God in the synagogues? Chapter 2 of Philippians. Verse 5. The Philippians have been fighting. Every church has its issues, they've been fighting. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul has done. He's tried to take Christ's mind for his. Who being in the form of God, the morphe of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He knew that he was the Son of God. But he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence for a while, taking the morphe of a bondservant. He was in the form of God. Now he's in the form of a bondservant, a man, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's why God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was a servant. Philippians is not the book of joy. It's not the book of power. It's the book of serving and the power and the joy that come from serving. Paul is making the point. Jesus was a servant. He didn't have to do what he did. Being God, he came and limited himself to living the way you and I have to, and was killed because death kills us. And he wanted to join us in our degradation, in our bondage, in our humiliation, and yes, in our death. So that he could make it all the way through that in faith, never losing faith in the Father and undoing what Adam and Eve did, living by faith. But why would Paul teach the Trinity in the synagogues? Verse 3 of this chapter 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the own interests of others. He preached the Trinity in the synagogues, he was probably fighting and arguing because he was new in the Lord, and he was used to fighting. He fought all of his life, he's still fighting. The only good reason to talk about the Trinity in the synagogues is because people need to know who Jesus really is. They need to know what salvation is, how God has decreed that we might come to him. People need the Lord. People are Christ's passion, and people are now Paul's passion. Before, Paul's passion was legalism and rules. Duke and I were talking this week, and he said, I went back online, and I heard the sermon I missed because I was gone. We have a website, fbctag.com, First Baptist Church of Truth and Grace.com. You can hear all the old sermons. You can hear them from 10 years ago, I think. And so he said, I'd never heard that about the shoe. So here's the thing, if you haven't heard that sermon yet. So, God said, you shall not work on the Sabbath day. And so, the Jews said, the Pharisees said, well, let's make a rule on how we can't work on the Sabbath day. Let's add to that. And so they said, you can only walk so far on the Sabbath day. If it's a holiday, if it's your kid's birthday, it don't matter. You can only walk so far on the Sabbath day, because that would be work if you work up a sweat and stuff. And so they said, well, that's really inconvenient. So let's make a rule that gets around the rule we just made. You see where I'm going? What they did was they said, a shoe is part of your house. And so if a wealthy Jew or Pharisee wants to take a 2-mile walk, then his servant can go, because the servant's from his house, and his servant and his shoe can go along with him, and now he's never more than 30 feet from his house, so he can walk as far as he wants. Yeah. This was Paul's passion. This was Gamaliel's passion. This was Caiaphas' passion. This was the passion of the leading Jews of that day. Making up new rules and then making up other rules to get around the first rules. Instead of going to the Bible and saying, well, what did God really say? What does God really want? Their passion was legalism and stupid rules. Well, we have silly passions, don't we? It's one of my great passions to go deer hunting. I will go bow hunting for deer if I must. It's like, I will go fishing in the summer if I must. I mean, fishing is a poor surrogate for deer hunting. Deer hunting is so much fun because, you know, it's 25 below and you walk out in the woods and you sit still until you freeze to death. Then you walk a half a mile and scare all the deer away. Because, you know, they can smell and see and hear 100 times better than you can. And so you don't see nothing. You just see a bunch of tracks. And finally at lunch, you go somewhere and get something to eat. You go back and you sit and freeze until evening. And I like to do that every day I can. And I look forward to it all year long. And there are many times I've why? I'll be sitting out there in the woods saying, why am I here? Deer hunting is a diversion, but it should never be a passion. We confuse the two. Video games can be a diversion, but they cannot be our passion. We cannot get, there are people who give their lives to video games that do not make them smarter, they don't make them better, they don't make them wiser, they don't make them nicer, they don't make them godlier, they don't do one blessed thing for them. But yet there are many, many people around this church in every area that you represent who give 30 or 40 hours a week to those things. Some who are related to me. It's not worth it. There is only one thing that is worth your passionate commitment. And that's people. You're not sure. I know you don't. You're not used to it. Can you say amen when I say that again?
Amen.
There's only one thing that's worth your passionate commitment, and that's people.
Amen.
Not politics. Amen. Not evolution. Not dinosaurs. Not tree hugging. Not, you know, whatever crazy thing we can get off into. There's only one thing, not dogs, not horses, not cats, not rats. We take as our passion the craziest things. And we waste our lives on crazy things while there's lonely people around us that we will not help because we're afraid of being embarrassed or something. And that's why Paul went into the synagogues. Yes, they're going to bite my head off. But I love them. Because they were his people. And he cared about them. And he wanted them to go to heaven too with him. And he was not ashamed or afraid of looking foolish. Their benefit was more important to him than his ease. That says a lot to us, because to us, our ease is the number one thing. This is why Paul preached in the marketplace and had people looking at him. This is why Paul preached in the Areopagus, the place of the most knowledgeable, the most well-read people in the entire world. In Athens, where the doctors, the lawyers, and the writers of Homer, you know, all of the best authors, the deepest thinkers came, and he stood up and delivered the gospel to those people because he was not, what? He is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because he knew that they needed God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul's passion. We know that he had to grow and to grow up, and how he did this and how he approached it. Help us, Heavenly Father, though, to have a passion like he did, to have a passion for the needs of hearts, the loneliness of the folk next to us. Help us to have a passion that people might at least know how to get to heaven, how to be God's friend and servant. Heavenly Father, we bless your name. We thank you for the folk who've been listening on the radio, the folk who are here listening. Heavenly Father, help them to hear what you would have them hear today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.